Welcome again to the Berean class, and we're studying the Gospel of John, and we're in the 19th chapter, verses 31 to 42, and this is one of those chapters where you have lots of details that may be of interest to people who are fascinated with the history of ancient times. But you struggle to find out, to find answers to the question, why is this important for us to know? And as I've struggled with that, and there are many portions of the Old and New Testament where you read this and say, why is this scripture? Why is this important? I'm convinced everything is important, but it's not always obvious. And this is one of those passages. But I'm going to start by just talking a bit about something that's going to be fundamental, I believe, to understanding and appreciating what John has to say, but seems perhaps unrelated. The many issues facing the 21st century, terrorism, modern technology, climate change, and so forth, raise one fundamental question, according to John Nesbitt. What does it mean to be human? Now, that is something that most of us probably don't think about, but it is an important question. It affects sexual ethics. Are we just sophisticated animals? And when you hear comments in the mainstream media about sexual behavior, almost always the question is, how basically is this affected by our evolutionary development? And the implication is, if you want to understand human behavior, just look at animals. Because after all, we are just animals. And we shouldn't be surprised, therefore, if we behave like animals. Social responsibility. To what extent are we our brother's keeper? What does it mean to be socially connected? The answers to these questions all go back to what does it mean to be human? Environmental stewardship. How much control do we have over our planet? How much control should we have? Freedom. Are we products of our environment and DNA only or primarily? Increasingly, science is moving us in the direction of assuming that as we acquire more information about DNA and environment's influence, we're going to be able to explain our behavior almost entirely in terms of those two factors. Meaning, where do we find reason to live and let live? The answer to these questions all bring us back to the question of what does it mean to be human? Are we the product of blind chance or of a creating God? Or do the two work together in some way? Much of what we consider to be unique to humans may be simply the advanced evolutionary characteristics of lower forms of animal life. For example, there have been times when we've assumed, as human beings, that language is unique to humans, but now we know that although our language is more sophisticated than that of lower forms of animal life, animals do communicate, and sometimes they communicate with sounds. Primitive language. Reason. Now, certainly lower forms of animal life do not reason the way we do, but there does seem to be evidence that animals can put things together, and although they act largely by instinct, there still is a sense in which they learn and connect past experiences with present challenges. Emotions. If you've ever had a dog, you probably understand that animals have emotions. And they're animals, especially dogs, and not only dogs, can tell you by their eyes whether they're happy or sad. Social connection. Obviously, we're not the only creatures on the planet that basically are connected socially. And use of tools and fire. Although there's no indication that animals ever use fire, they're always afraid of it, they do use tools, and it might suggest to some people that eventually, if they evolved or continue to evolve, they'll learn to use fire. We don't know. But the point is, there are many things that are unique to humans on a superficial level that probably could be explained in an evolutionary context or narrative. Richard Dawkins put it this way. Humans have always wondered about the meaning of life. Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Life has no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Now, if you adopt an evolutionary narrative, that makes perfect sense. But it's a hard pill to swallow as we observe and experience life. John Lennox looks at it a different way. Either human intelligence ultimately owes its origin to mindless matter, or there is a creator. It is strange that some people claim that it is their intelligence that leads them to prefer the first to the second. And then the point is this. We live in a cut flower society and world where a lot of the benefits that can be traced back to biblical descriptions are embraced, while the biblical origins of those insights or those characteristics are rejected. Now, some of the observations of anthropology, anthropologists. One, religion, broadly defined, seems to be uniquely and universally ascribed to humans or characteristics of humans. As far as we know, there is no expression of religion, art, or imagination in lower forms of animal life. Primitive polytheistic and modern materialistic expressions of religion tend to be tied to some form of nature worship, which is consistent with what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where they worshiped human passions and nature as opposed to the Creator God. And when I talk about primitive polytheistic religions, I'm talking about Native American religions where sites like Devil's Tower were sites of worship, or the Black Hills of South Dakota were seen as holy places because the gods occupied those mountains. Or in modern religion, I'm using religion here in a broad sense, not just institutional spirituality, but faith-based views of life, atheism and materialism. That is, everything can be reduced to chemistry, matter, space, time, and energy, and nothing else. If you can't measure it, it doesn't exist. That basically is a worship that's centered on our senses, on nature, on the characteristics of the material world. That is a form of worship that is different than the polytheism of the Greeks and the Romans, who had the gods of war and the gods of the sun gods of Egypt and the gods of the sea in Greek mythology. But nonetheless, it's tied to nature. Biblical expressions of religion are unique in spirituality. We read Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And in this verse and the chapters that follow, we get, I think, a very concise description of what is unique about humans. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over all the earth. And in Genesis chapter 3, when Eve was tempted to rely upon her senses and not on the word of God, she is told that if they disobeyed God and eat of the tree in the garden, they would surely die. And in the first three chapters of Genesis, we have really what some authors would describe as a literary myth, not that it was fairy tale, but it was a truth that goes beyond just what happened. It's a truth of all mankind for every generation in every culture. These are universal truths. And to understand human nature, we must understand that we are made in the image of God, capable of spiritual communion with God. We have a spiritual nature that is operative, and we have a stewardship of our planet. Those are basic things. And we are broken. We follow in the steps of Eve. Eve's sin was our sin as well. We have basically chosen, subconsciously or consciously, to go our own way and to not and to forsake our dependence upon God. A biblical perspective on what it means to be human then looks something like this. Humans are capable of communing with God. They have a moral conscience. They recognize that both the dignity and the depravity of what it means to be human. They have an independent will. And being a steward of creation is a part of our responsibility. I would suggest, and I may be wrong, but I would suggest that if you're going to describe the uniquenesses of human beings, this is what would be a part of the list. Now, again, we can't be certain of that. We may find that several years from now, these things can be explained in some other way. As of this date, I don't see another way in which they can be explained very easily. As a matter of fact, even Richard Dawkins says that something like human consciousness is as hardcore evolutionist as he is and materialist as he is, that even human consciousness cannot be explained naturally. Something had to happen here. There's not enough time in eternity, he said, for evolutionary processes to bring a person to self-consciousness. That's a barrier, a bridge that is too far, which is a fascinating comment for someone of his persuasion and faith to say. Psalm 8 captures a lot of what it means to be human. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. A beautiful poetic description of what is described in Genesis chapter 1. C.S. Lewis put it this way: you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body. And that is a very important way of describing what it means to be human. Now we're getting closer to this text. We're going to get to the text in John, but not here is the link. One of the first heresies in the early church was a heresy called docetism, which comes from a Greek word which means to seem, to be similar. And docetists were basically convinced that Jesus Christ was not human. Interesting enough, the challenge today is to embrace the humanness of God, or embrace the deity of God. That's the challenge. He's challenged in terms of not being divine. In the early church, the challenge was he wasn't human. He was totally God. And this came largely from Gnosticism, which we'll see. But it means basically that his Christian body, his Christ's body, his human body, was not human, but only seemed so, either as a phantom or a celestial substance of some sort. And this meant that his suffering was only apparent. His body suffered, but the real Christ did not. And it was a part of the early Christians' experience with a rival religious group within Christianity, Christian circles, called Gnosticism, which separated the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit. Real Christians, it was taught from a Gnostic perspective, were those who embraced the spiritual Christ but had nothing to do with the material world. This came from Greek culture and Greek philosophy largely, but it was soundly renounced by the early church. Many documents today that are being touted as being a part of or should have been a part of the canon of the New Testament, but were left out, were Gnostic documents, like the Gospel of Thomas, which gets a lot of attention in certain circles. It's one of literally dozens of documents which came from Gnostic circles which were inconsistent with the canonized scripture, the scriptures that we accept. Some people think that John's writings are addressed to this issue. And certainly, when he gets to his letters in 1 John, he has lots of language that basically sounds like it's aimed at Gnostic heresy and docetism. It's very likely that the passage that we're going to be looking at in John, as well as the other Gospels, but especially in John, was written to underscore the fact that Jesus was a real human being. And that's the point, I believe, of this passage. We can look at a couple things. John goes through lots of details in this passage about his, not just the crucifixion. He just says he was crucified, and that was it. No description of what that was like, which was horrendous. But he goes into great detail about the burial of his body, the care that was given to that experience, so forth and so on. And before he was buried, the fact that he was, his side was pierced by a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And John says, I bore witness to this. Why in the world was that important? And I think the answer may be the fact that he wants to underscore the fact that I was there, I saw this. First John starts with that which we have seen and witnessed, we declare to you. And here John, I think, seems to be saying, I saw this person. When he was crucified, he was dead. We know he was dead because when he was speared, blood and water came out, which was a sign that he had died. Now, I'm not a medical person. Charles would be a better person to link that information with the physical nature and death of Christ. But the stuff I've read suggests that that was important, especially in the early church. And then later, when we get to the last part of this chapter, there's a lot of attention given to Nicodemus and basically the burial, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. It's a lot. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is a burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because that's before the Passover, the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. John goes to great detail to describe the fact that his body was cared for, it was treated like a real body that would decay, so forth and so on, and he was laid in this tomb. This information, these details, I believe are significant because they underscore for the audience of this document in the first century that the Gnostic version of Jesus really did not hold water. John is saying, I'm a witness to these things. Now, the Shroud of Turin, which has received a lot of attention in the last several years, and Lib has introduced us to Dr. Wanger and Durham, who's had a lot to do with material in terms of the research of the Shroud, may indeed have been the burial cloth of Jesus. We cannot know for sure, but a lot of things link the two together. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time trying to defend that, except to say that it is interesting, and this is one of the pieces of evidence that I thought was most convincing. It's interesting that early portraits of Jesus look remarkably like the outline of the figure in the Shroud of Turin. And in coins in the first century, depictions of Jesus basically had the same kind of features. And as a matter of fact, the striking thing is these pictures do not look like someone from the ancient Near East or from the modern Near East. They look a lot like the picture hanging in the basement of my Lutheran church. He looks remarkably Scandinavian or Northern European. But again, people from the Middle East at that time didn't all look alike. Just like Caucasians, white Caucasians in America don't all look alike. I look out here and we don't, I can tell that we are all quite different. And it's very likely that Jesus did look like this. As a matter of fact, the copies perhaps were taken from, the early copies were probably taken from the burial cloth or from other eyewitnesses, we don't know. The point is, it's just speculation, it's interesting to speculate that, but it's at the end of the day, irrelevant. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic, or if you're a part of a Christian tradition that gives special attention to artifacts like this as being sacred and having spiritual value, then this is very important. But for most of us who are Protestants, this is seen as immaterial. It's interesting, fascinating, and it can be used apologetically, but it does not have any spiritual benefit. I don't benefit from having a sliver of the cross in my living room. I don't benefit from praying before a crucifix as opposed to not having a crucifix, so forth and so on. As Protestants, we see that as simply a symbol, just like the Lord's Supper for many of us is a symbol as opposed to an actual instrument of God's blessing. Now, again, Jesus identifies himself as a man in Scripture, along with this evidence. Matthew chapter 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. When Jesus is confronted in the wilderness by Satan, when he has fasted and is hungry, Jesus' response is, man does not live by bread alone. He's referring to himself. I'm living on more than just food and physical water. And in John chapter 8 and verse 40, we read these words, now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. And we can see Jesus is identified by a man by the writers of the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. No, it says the man Christ Jesus. Paul basically decides to describe Jesus as a man, not a God-man, not as God, but a man. Now, this is something that I think we can't overlook. As a matter of fact, the New Testament more consistently describes Jesus as a man than as God. That may surprise some readers, but you can just look at these texts and others. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, he is manifest in the flesh, and the Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us. And in 1 John, by this we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So the idea of God, of Christ's humanity, his real human being, real human likeness and physical body, seems very important. Jesus had characteristics of a human. He increased in wisdom and stature. He grew up. He didn't know everything at the beginning. Like a human being, he had to learn these things. He learned obedience by the things he suffered, which has implications for us. There are certain things that we learn by growing older through our pain, not just through our accumulation of observations. And when the spear was thrust into him, water and blood came out, again, a sign of his humanity. And what John says in chapter 1 and verse 1 of his first letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Again, he underscores the physical nature of his contact with Jesus. Okay, so now this is where we're basically, we talk about the implications. Why is the humanity of Jesus important? First of all, he needed to fulfill his messianic role as priest and substitutionary sacrifice. A physical sacrifice was necessary. The Messiah was to be human. Now, again, the Christians, Protestant Christians especially, and Roman Catholics as well, and Eastern Orthodox certainly as well, tend to think of Messiah as more than human. But in Judaism, Messiah was to be like a second David. He certainly was a distinct human, but he was human. And in that respect, Messiah had to be human. He needed to be able to empathize with and intercede for us, according to Hebrews chapter 4. But now, he needed to affirm the dignity of all humanity. I think the part that I want to emphasize today, and we'll talk about this in more detail in just a bit, Jesus' humanity tells us a lot about ourselves. We are made of God's stuff. We're made with a capacity to communicate with God. We have a dignity that makes us God-like. Now that sounds heretical, but that's the implication of his humanity. God was capable of bridging the gap between man and God, and Jesus does that. He needed to model for us what it means to be fully human. When we ask the question, what does it mean to be human? The simple answer to that is, look at Jesus Christ. He was the model human being. What does it mean to be fully human? One, our expectations. Abundant life. What is abundant life? That is sincerity, significance, and serenity, or peace. It'll be found in harmony with the values of God's kingdom. If we want to understand what it means to be human, what it is to be really fully full of joy and complete in life, we basically are asked to look at Jesus and his relationship with God the Father. and to God's kingdom. That is where you find the meaning of humanity. Like life in a broken world calls for suffering and for loving responses to suffering. Jesus suffered, we should expect to suffer. This is not an insult to us. Well, it is, but in a broken world, our humanity is going to suffer. If we don't suffer, we're something other than human. And along with that, we have basically the responsibility and the opportunity to respond to that suffering in a way that is the way Jesus responded, with a sense of hope that goes beyond this life, and with a sense of patience that is characterized in his suffering even on the cross, and graciousness. Our ultimate hope is not in this world or in this life. One of the greatest challenges and opportunities we have when we suffer is to demonstrate to those around us where our real hope is. For example, when we have prayer requests, like we did just a few minutes ago, the natural thing for us to pray for are physical needs or cultural, social needs, things that we don't have that we feel we need. Nothing wrong with that at all. But I would suggest that, as I have before, the real challenge for us is to see beyond our suffering, see beyond our lack and need, to the opportunity that these lacks or these wants, these things that we don't have, the opportunity they have for us to bear witness to the fact that our hope is not in these things. The way in which we treat disease, the way in which we treat setbacks in our job, in our relationships, so forth and so on, how we respond to that tells the world and our families around us where our real hope is. That doesn't mean it shouldn't hurt. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek to recapture what we've lost. But it means that the opportunity there is lost if we fall apart. And if all of a sudden we act as though, if I don't have a great marriage, I don't have great kids, I don't have a good job, and I'm not appreciated and loved by everybody, and I'm not healthy and without pain, that God doesn't love me, and I have no hope. This is where my hope is. That communicates something we don't want to and are not called to communicate. Just the opposite. Now, I'm not saying that we are to glory in our pain, but a little bit. The pain is not all bad. One of the characteristics of the early church, for many people who are martyrs in the early church, was the fact that they welcomed the martyrdom. Many converts were made as they watched Christians die for their faith with glory and hope, not in this life, but in the life to come. I don't want to be a martyr in that way. I don't want to burn at the stake. I don't want to be devoured by wild beasts, so forth and so on. I don't think any of us do. I don't want to suffer at all, as a matter of fact. But when I do experience suffering, the Spirit of God within me tells me, this is a lob pitch. Now hit it. This is a lob pitch. Don't back away from that ball. Hit it. And then the hitting it means that we basically have an opportunity to thank God for our real hope and to demonstrate to those around us where our real hope is. And that means we pray for healing, we pray for a job, we pray for mended relationships and so forth. But we do that with a peace that enables us to sleep at night and to respond in a way that is patient. Where if things don't go well, it's okay, because things will go well. We're promised that in the end, everything will be okay. If it's not okay, it's not the end yet. I really enjoyed our speaker Friday night. I thought he was very enlightening, entertaining in many ways, a good speaker. But I felt uncomfortable with a couple of the things that he said. But it wasn't just him saying this. It was typical of what we all say, of God's providence. The fact that he went through experiences as a military search and rescue pilot that basically, in his understanding, he was protected by the providence of God from disaster. Well, whenever someone gives that kind of testimony, my thought is, but what about the hundreds of Christian pilots who were shot down and forgotten? Why is it that when we experience the good providence of God, it's a sign of God's blessing, and at the same time we forget about many who didn't receive that blessing, but yet were devoted Christians and devout in their faith? There's a sense in which we must be very careful in terms of how we see God's hand, because sometimes it is not in the material blessings that God reveals himself. It's in those lob pitches of our pain and discomfort and disappointment that we have opportunities to really demonstrate. As I've said before, the natural disasters call for acts of God. The act of God is not seen in the natural disaster, it's seen in the way we respond to those disasters, where our hope really is. Priorities. What does it mean to be human? We are to cultivate vibrant personal relationships with God through Christ. What I would suggest, and what this, I believe, implies when we talk about the humanity of Christ, is this. You can't be human without cultivating a relationship with God, and Christ is the way to that relationship. And until and unless that takes place, you are not fully human. We are hardwired on the inside to have a connection with God. God's image is in us. We want that image to be cultivated and encouraged and to be modeled to the world. We are to respect the dignity of all people, especially those who are pushed out, stepped on, and left behind. Our culture basically tends to operate in a materialistic mindset. If you don't measure up and don't produce, are not good looking, provide resources and of goods and services to the culture around you, then you are a second-class citizen. If your IQ is not above 120 in Chapel Hill, and if you don't have a great job and you don't have a healthy family, we feel sorry for you. We don't basically necessarily see you as bearing the image of God. When we hear news reports of people who have been abusers of others, when we hear repeatedly on the History Channel depictions of Adolf Hitler and all the details of Adolf Hitler's life, it's easy for us to say, what a monster, as opposed to this person was made in the image of God, deeply flawed, deeply scarred, evil even, but nonetheless a bearer of the image of God. Until we can see the image of God in our enemies, in those that our culture despises, those that are basically stepped on, pushed out, or left behind, we are not human. Humans that don't necessarily, or being human does not mean that we overlook the consequences of bad behavior, but it means that we see in everyone the dignity that comes with bearing his image. Until we can do that, we're not being fully human, I'm suggesting. And with respect to our cultural environment, our planet, we are to be thermostats rather than thermometers. And by that, I mean we are to make a difference as opposed to record what's there. And I'm speaking not only in terms of our planet, I'm thinking in terms of our being our brother's keeper, taking care of those around us. There are some implications here in terms of how we view people who are around the world and different parts of the world who are in need as Americans, as Christians in America. There are implications here in terms of how we view refugees from torn parts of the world. What does it mean to be empathetic, sympathetic, and caring for those that may threaten us even? Now, I say that because we're living in a time politically when there's a lot of controversy and understandably legitimate debate in terms of how do you relate to people who are trying to get into this country. But I'm going to suggest that this example of Christ in terms of what it means to be human, in terms of seeing the dignity of God and all people, and recognizing that we as human beings are called to be stewards of creation, have implications in terms of how we view this. It's not just about our safety. It's about our following Christ and laying down our life for love of others, even if it makes us feel uncomfortable. I'm not saying this dictates how you vote on issues in terms of immigration. I'm saying it is a part of the equation when we think through these things. It's not just about me, mine, and my security and happiness. The Bible is a story of two gardens, Eden and Gethsemane. In the first, Max Lucado says, Adam took a fall. In the second, Jesus took a stand. Jesus is the second Adam in this respect. He freed us to be who God created us to be, and he modeled for us what that would look like. That's the point that I want us to take away from John chapter 19, the last verses. What it means to be human. Okay, now we have a chance to talk about this a bit. We do not merit our salvation, but we are worth saving. And that's all of us, not just those of us who we like, who are bright and behave properly. We all bear that image. Okay, we've got lots of time this morning to talk. I've finished talking. Yes?
You mentioned before that it's important when you're talking to people about God that you bring up the image of God, the thing that we represent, and how that's our responsibility.
Yeah.
So I'm just thinking that's another responsibility of being, responsibility of how we impart that image to others.
The way we listen to people is very important. In showing respect for the image of God in them, and the way we talk with them, what we say, when we recognize this, the apostle said, watch your words, speak as though God is speaking to you. Don't be casual with your words. Recognize the things you say basically have power. Now, if you're listening to TV evangelists, they're saying, yeah, they have power to bring you wealth. Always be positive so that God will bless you. That's not at all what the apostles are saying. The apostles are saying, recognize that you have grace and truth in your words, and be sure when you speak to others, especially those who may not feel as though they are have the dignity of being made in God's image, be sure your words are full of grace and truth with them. It's not just being positive, it's being true. And grounding it in the fact that Christ's humanity models for us what it means to really be fully human. Nothing else to say. Yes.
I think the challenge in removing and being the image bearer is, I honestly think that a lot of people's problem with Christianity is not Christ, but Christians, right?
No doubt.
So the way we reflect that image and how properly
yeah.
we reflect that image.
Yeah, what was said is that the difficulty most people in our culture have who are not Christians is not with Christ, it's with Christians. As I've said before, several years ago when we were in Boulder, Colorado at a New Age shop, I saw this t-shirt with a picture of Jesus raising his hands. I said, boy, New Age store with a picture of Jesus on a t-shirt. And the caption said, Jesus, save me. And the below were in the small print, from your followers. And I think that is the sentiment of a lot of people. If we bear the image of God, watch what you do, watch what you say. People are watching. And it means something, yes.
Turn that toward a slightly different conversation as well. I know among my generation, that's one of the biggest things that I run into as someone who spends a fair bit of time with non-Christians, is if we don't somehow as Christians act differently and actually show that there is something different about us, they're not going to believe that anything we say about the Bible is actually true because we haven't shown that.
Right. That's a good point. Bearing witness is a show and tell in that order. It's a show and tell proposition. And don't be surprised if people don't listen to what you say if they aren't impressed with what they see. And that doesn't mean that, we're phony. It means that we're authentic. We shouldn't have to basically try to put on a face to be good Christians. We should be basically try to be ourselves, but be conscious of the fact that we are in the image of God, walking examples of those who have died to themselves, taking their baptism seriously, and live for Christ by what we say and what we do. Are we perfect? No. But because we're not perfect, when we fail, we basically acknowledge that. We don't hide it. We don't basically run from it. We don't make the excuses for it. We basically confess our sins. And we basically do what we can to make things right. That's what marks us as being full of grace and truth. We live in a world where failures are hidden from sight. And when they're exposed, the blame is deflected. Mistakes were made, but not by me. It was somebody else's fault. That is not becoming to the grace and truth that marks us as Christians. Yes?
Jim, I was seriously convicted several years ago when a man with whom I had worked a number of years exclaimed, "I never knew you were a Christian." And it was a huge conviction because obviously my life was not paralleling what my belief was. And it brings to mind that quote that says, "Who you are speaks so loudly I cannot hear what you're
saying." Yeah.
And so obviously I was not living consistent with that. That was a huge conviction.
Well, and unfortunately a lot of people in the world in which we live expect Christians to be perfect. And when we're not, they'll say, "Aha, gotcha. Yes. Call yourself a Christian, you know, and you talk like that, or you do that, or so forth and so on." But again, we shouldn't be surprised at that. The world is not, unfortunately not, looking to follow Christ. They are like we were and sometimes are. Perfectly content to go our own way and to say that we're interested in God only when it suits our plans. We have a plan and God's in it, that kind of thing. Yes?
I think your earlier point about confession is important because if we are, you know, admitting our mistakes, people see us being more authentic.
Yes, yes.
I think that's extremely important. To admit your mistakes. That's the difference. There's a lot of do-gooders out there that are doing good, but for the wrong reason. And I think that that's a characteristic that separates the two. If you can admit you're wrong and admit you made a mistake, I think that to me is an important difference between do-gooders.
You're exactly right. And I think it's very important that a church be an environment where people find it safe to confess their sins. Unfortunately, that often isn't the case because we are more a thermometer than a thermostat. We reflect the world where it's not safe to confess your sins. It should be a place where we're safe, yes.
It comes to me there is one other issue that makes man truly human, fallen man in this age. That was the result of the fall. Namely, that people recognized they were naked and they were afraid of their nakedness. And Jesus came not to take off the clothes and present himself naked, take away mm-hmm. the fear of nakedness, but the clothes of he came to clothe us with the righteousness of God.
Yes.
I believe that is the aspect of this salvation that makes the fallen man different from
Yeah, some of you, I'm sure, couldn't hear what Bert was saying, but Bert had a very good point. The reason we can confess our sins with a smile on our face is because we know grace. And I think the person who doesn't know the grace of God in Christ has reason to hide their sin, as Adam was and Eve were hiding in the garden, because there is no other way of acceptance than being perfect or being acceptable, seen as acceptable. We can do that because the supreme Lord of the universe loves us and accepts us through the righteousness of Christ in spite of what we do. And we know that, and because we know that, we can confess our sins and take the risk of people not or rejecting us. I think one of the characteristics of Jesus' life is the fact that he seemed to be oblivious to the rejection of people. He was not a man pleaser. He did not go around saying, well, what can I do marketing-wise now to get people to like me? That was not a part of his DNA. It was not a part of his MO. He seemed to be oblivious to that. And I think his followers should also be oblivious to that. Being a man-pleaser is not becoming to those who bear God's image. And that's what enables us to confess our sins with confidence and with the assurance of the fact that shame is gone.
Okay.